Sermon feedback is always a good thing. I can assure you, it's always encouraged, welcomed. And as we've begun this new sermon series, Sunday evenings, looking at 10 ways God is different from us, I've appreciated the encouraging comments from some of you. In the midst of some of the feedback that I've had these last few weeks, someone shared this particular point with me. Somebody said this: thinking a lot about the greatness of God, thinking about his infinite nature, his, last week we looked at his incomprehensibility. Somebody said to me, there is a danger that God comes to seem somehow remote from us. And I don't like that. I thought that's a really helpful comment to hear, isn't it? It's a fair comment. You watch The Crown on Netflix or West Wing on DVD, something like that, and you are drawn into a totally different world, aren't you, of royalty, power, prestige, greatness. You watch players, world players, doing their thing on the world stage. I think if you ever watched The West Wing, the genius of it was that you somehow felt you belonged in the Oval Office. You could give counsel to the president. You feel you belong there, and yet, of course, you turn off your TV and you realize just how far you are from greatness. We do not live in the corridors of power. We are remote from it, distant from it. None can compare with God. God is different from us. He is greater than us. He is infinite. He is incomprehensible. And this evening we're going to look at the fact that God is self-existent. Self-existent, the God of infinite life. How is that a good thing? We're asking that every week. How does that truth about God help us? But I've chosen this particular passage, Acts chapter 17, this evening, because I think it helps us see how a truth about God and a truth about how he is so different from us is meant to be one of the very things that gives us what we need to know him. Okay, I'll say that again. A truth about God and a truth about how he is so different from us. He is self-existent. Kind of thing that we struggle to wrap our head around. It is actually meant to be one of the very things that gives us what we need to know him. See, the self-existence of God means that nobody made him. No one made God. He always was, he always is, he always will be. He does not depend on anyone or anything for his life. You and I are battery-powered creatures, aren't we? We have a battery inside of us, our heart. Pumping, pumping, pumping. And that battery needs fuel, blood running around the body. The blood needs oxygen. Our bodies need rest, hydration, food, sleep. And every single day, in several different ways, we are always plugging ourselves, aren't we, into an exterior power source. Plugging ourselves into the pillow at night to rest, food, drink, to recharge, to refresh. We are derived from other people, think about it, mum and dad. We are dependent on other people, mum and dad. We are dependent on light, on heat, on warmth, on food and water. And God is independent of everyone and everything. He is underived from anyone or anything, utterly independent of anything else in the world. He made all things, he owns all things, he gives life to all things, and he needs nothing back from anything. God's existence depends on no one else and nothing else. He has in himself infinite life. He doesn't eat, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't drink. He is self-existent. So how does that great truth about God touch down for us in our world? When we rub up against a truth like that, what does it actually look like? Well, this evening we're going to look at the Apostle Paul in Athens. I've just got one point, a very long point, that I'm going to try and break down through the sermon for us. So if you're taking notes or if you're concentrating, if you've got 30-second concentration span, this is the bit to concentrate. Okay, here's the point for this evening. The presence of God in the world is often misunderstood. The presence of God in the world is often misunderstood. But the self-existence of God should lead us to repent and to find God in Jesus. Okay, it's not snappy. It's not smooth, is it? The presence of God in the world is often misunderstood. That's what we're about to see. But the self-existence of God should lead us to repent and to find God in Jesus. Now that's what we see here in Athens. I want to take you to Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. What you find there in this city is that God and his presence are often misunderstood, precisely because the natural tendency of the human heart is to manufacture and to worship idols. That's why God's presence in the world is misunderstood. Not because God is unclear, but because we love creating substitute gods. Here in Athens, you see verse 16, Paul is walking around, observing, and the city is literally filled with idols, full of them. Verse 16, maybe images of gods or temples or statues or altars. Wherever you went in Athens, on every corner, there was something to worship. That phrase in verse 16, full of, and it actually has the more literal sense of being swamped by idols. You could almost say Athens was a city submerged under idols. Hardly a city left. There were so many of them. One ancient writer said, Athens was simply one great altar, one great sacrifice. How does Paul respond to it? Paul shows us, doesn't he, that universally misunderstanding God's presence is not a trivial matter. While he was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed. That verb there in verse 16 for distress, it's a verb from which we get paroxysm. Sudden outburst of anger or emotion, and all the medical associations that we have of a seizure or an epileptic fit of some kind. It is a strong intensity of feeling. Indignation, but rightly so. Springing to life here in Paul for all the right reasons. For he sees a world misunderstanding the presence of God. It's vital for you and I not to think, when you look at Athens here, to think that all of this is distant from us. Paul is not describing here a different world from our world. If you'd taken the open-top bus tour in Athens, gone on the tour around the city, you would have seen Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth, Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship, all of these things displayed around the city. Do you think if you travelled around our city, you see the same gods? Of course you do. Travel around London, New York. Listen to Tim Keller. Here's Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Here's what he says. Our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient societies. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each culture has its own priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each culture has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and to ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement? But these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite today. But many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. And you see, the Christian person, like Paul here, the Christian person is simply someone who has learned to look at the world the way Paul sees it. Paul is not interested in the Oxford or Harvard or Yale, Cambridge of his day, which is what Athens would have been like. He's not dazzled by the fame and accomplishment and pomp and ceremony and celebrity of his day. No, a Christian, you see, Paul says, is someone who sees the human heart, who sees the world for the idol factory it is, and who is indignant about it, who is grieved about it. I don't know if you remember, several years ago, Channel 5 brought back Big Brother to TV. I don't know if it's still going, but several years ago, I remember this. Time off the screen, and then Channel 5 brought it back onto TV. There was huge, widespread criticism of it in the media. And the reason for the criticism was because it was just scraping the barrel to get celebrities onto TV and so on. I think it all missed the real criticism that should have been aimed at the program. The company producing Big Brother estimated that it cost £220 million to produce. £220 million to put people in a box on our TVs. Something somewhere in our society has gone wrong, hasn't it? What are we about to do? Vote for politicians debating funding cuts to healthcare, policing, education. And an entertainment company has that much money to spend on a single program. See, we all worship something. We all worship someone. Somebody has said that culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. The way that we live our lives is a display of what we worship. We will all worship something. Paul says here in verses 21 to 23, I can see that wherever I go, I can see what you worship. But your worship is blind and ignorant. And I'm going to tell you who you should really be worshiping. I think it's hard, isn't it, to often spot what people worship. It's easy if it's a named altar and so on, but for some people today, it's hard to spot the thing that we worship. Listen to Tim Keller again. He puts his finger right on this very, very helpfully indeed. Listen to this. An idol, a counterfeit god, if you're trying to spot it, okay, here's the test. A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly be worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face, or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue. It can be success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then my life will have meaning. Then I'll know I'll have value. Then I'll be significant. Then I'll be secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but the best one is to call it worship. Now here is what Paul is doing here. in verse 23, he's showing that what the Athenians worship instead of the true God, and now he's going to paint a picture of the true God from the rest of the chapter, verses 24 to 31. And I want to simply denote three things here. Here's what the self-existence of God means for us. Okay, here's the touchdown. Here's what we need to learn. Three things. Number one, verse 24, we live in God's world, not he in ours. We live in God's world, not he in ours. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. See, what Paul is saying here is you need to know about the importance of creation for the true meaning of the gospel. Because God made everything. Look how inclusive it is there in the verse. He made the world and everything in it. Because he did that, he owns everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth. It's a common question, isn't it? You hear people say, where is God when I need him? Where is God when I need him? When this went wrong or that went wrong? That can be the kind of attitude, can't it? That God is there to help me when things go wrong. If things haven't worked out, I need God to step in and help me. Sam, you need to just be quiet, okay? All right? Now, I think here in Acts chapter 17, I think there's a connection here between cities and idolatry. Cities breed idols much more noticeably than the countryside. See, Athens is just like most of our Western cities today, including a smaller city like Aberdeen. Just listen to this. See if you think this is true. This is from somebody else, another writer. He says this. It's easier to be arrogant in the city than in the country. In the city, you are surrounded by human designs, human structures, human services. Everything is made by man for man. With little more than a twist or a flick of a switch, water flows, temperatures are regulated, heights are scaled, distances shortened, wounds are healed, and square food sits patiently on laminated shelves waiting for its hunter. Needs are met without much sweat. Escape from snow, rain, heat, and wind is always a few steps away. The city is a grand blanket, insulating its people from the harshest elements, forcing back the sea and sky and wilds. In and of themselves, such things are great blessings, but to the unreflective, such constant insulation encourages self-sufficiency. In the city, we start to believe that man can do it all through wires and apps. And Paul comes to a city like that and says, no, all of it comes from God. All of it comes from God. He made it. He owns it, and so anything that there is in the world, a statue, an altar, a temple, a song, a gadget, a relationship, a child, a parent, a career, you cannot worship it, for God made it and put them there. Number one, we live in God's world, not he in ours. Number two, we are dependent on God, not he on us. Verse 25. We are dependent on God, not he on us. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. See, where idolatry flourishes, we end up thinking, don't we, that God is a bit like the household pet. That's how to spot idolatry all around you. Your cat or your dog is dependent on you for food and shelter. And of course, in time, in many homes, the pet just becomes part of the furniture, doesn't it? We only pay them a bit of attention now and again. We need to take them out for a walk. Look what Paul is saying here in verse 25. If we treat God like that, what an incredible reversal of roles. No, he's not served by us as if he needs anything. Number three. We will answer to God, not he to us. We live in God's world, not he in ours. We are dependent on God, not he on us. And number three, we will answer to God, not He to us. Just look at verse 26. From one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. See, I think what Paul is saying here, you see it clearly in the next verse, verse 30. Paul is saying, God will not tolerate this forever. The self-existence of God is a truth that should lead us to repent. See, I think it's so clear, isn't it, in Isaiah, that poetry that we read. It's as if Isaiah is saying, look, you just need to open your eyes and look at this clearly. There's the blacksmith, covered in grime and sweat, big biceps, working away at his idol. Look what he can make with his hammer and tongs. And yet, here's the thing, he makes something with all his diminishing human strength, that at the end of it all, he's knackered. And he needs a rest. You're telling me, Isaiah says, that the human being who has grown tired and is now in need of outside sustenance to sustain him, he's grown tired of making something that he's about to worship? See, in Isaiah, the poet is mocking, isn't he? Making your God can be exhausting work. Is he going to be able to revive you and sustain you and feed you? Well, actually, it turns out he can feed you, sort of. You can carefully plant a seed, grow a tree, cut it down, burn half of it, keep you warm, cook your food, and the other half you can put on your mantelpiece and worship. No, think about it. How can the things we make save us? Just think about the logic of it. How can medicine save us? You doctors probably don't think this, you're probably not treated like this at work, but if there's a class of people in society who we look to as our saviours, it's doctors, isn't it? But they're just human doctors. Can they give infinite life? Can education save us? No, it's just learning from other human beings. And here Paul says, God has been patient with the world He made. As people choose to worship anyone and anything apart from Him. But one day we will answer to Him. Verse 31, God commands all people to repent because judgment day is fixed. Judgment day is fixed. So I think if the people that you work with are anything like the non-Christian folks that I know, one of the main things that they want is justice, isn't it? They want it for themselves and how they're treated at work. They want it as they look at the news and see what's happening. They see the mobs rioting or the child killer seeming to get off scot-free. Where is God when a Norwegian gunman storms an island or Madeleine McCann remains missing for 10 years? Only the gospel is able to deal with those kinds of questions. Only the gospel is big enough. For you see, the gospel's message is not just God loves you and Jesus died for you. But why did He have to die? What did He have to save us from? You see what Paul is saying? The gospel says judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. One day the earth will be full of the righteous glory of the Lord of heaven and earth. His justice will extend from shore to shore. And all worship of everything that is not God will come to an end. God has guaranteed the justice you want. It's fixed. It's certain. It's as sure as the seat you're sitting on. God's justice is more sure than whatever you will be doing tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. And the reason it's fixed, and the reason it's certain, and the reason it's coming is that God has raised from the death the man who will do the judging. The resurrection of Jesus is evidence to the world that there is life after death. It's the proof. How do I know there'll be judgment? How do I know what happens to me when I die? How do I know there's a heaven or a hell? Because the resurrection of Jesus shows us that there's life after death. I don't know whether you ever think that the gospel feels trivial when you try to share it. You try to say to somebody, God loves you, Jesus died for us. That kind of language, it kind of sticks in your mouth, doesn't it, sometimes? It's so far from what people are thinking. Do you notice what Paul does here? Do you see the size of the canvas he paints on? There are four big things you need to know. There is a self-existent God who made everything. Creation, the second point. There is death and resurrection of Jesus and judgment. See, God made you and so he owns you. That's what Paul is saying. God made you and so he owns you. Everything you are and everything you have comes from him. Open your eyes and look around and look at who you are and what you have and ask yourself, where did it all come from? What is it for? Open your eyes and look around and look at who you are and what's gone wrong in your life and look at the world and ask about why it's so broken and fractured and full of such heartbreak and sorrow. Is there anyone who can put it right? And can we possibly be sure? Paul says it is the self-existence of God that should lead you to Jesus. The gospel is about a God of infinite life who needs nothing, and yet who gave his son to death for the rebellion of his creatures who choose themselves over him. The self-existence of God should make me think, who am I worshipping? How can I possibly worship a person, career, money, wealth? God is the one who made it and owns it. The self-existence of God should lead us to repent and to find him in Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing together. We're going to sing this lovely closing hymn by Isaac Watts, Before the Lord's Eternal Throne.